now for the children to go out. While they do, if there's anybody who doesn't have a Bible and maybe forgot to pick one up on the way in, if you could just raise your hand and we'll get one to you. Right. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me. Come, I will show you the judgment of the notorious prostitute who sits on many waters. The kings of the earth committed sexual immorality with her, and those who live on the earth became drunk on the wine of her sexual immorality. So he carried me away in the spirit to a desert. I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, precious stones and pearls. She had a gold cup in her hand filled with everything vile and with the impurities of her prostitution. On her forehead, a cryptic name was written: Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the vile things of the earth. Then I saw that the woman was drunk on the blood of the saints and on the blood of the witnesses to Jesus. When I saw her, I was greatly astonished. Then the angel said to me, "Why are you astonished? I will tell you the secret meaning of the woman and of the beast with the seven heads and the 10 horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come up from the abyss and go to destruction. Those who live on the earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will be astonished when they see the beast that was and is not and will be present again. Here is the mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings. Five has fallen, one is, the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must remain for a little while. The beast that was and is not is himself an eighth king. Yet he belongs to the seven and is going to destruction. The 10 horns you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they will receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. These have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast. These will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will conquer them, because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. Those with him are called chosen and faithful. He also said to me, "The waters you saw where the prostitute was seated are peoples, multitudes, nations and languages. The 10 horns you saw and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked, devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his plan by having one purpose and to give their kingdom to the beast until God's words are accomplished. And the woman you saw is a great city that has an empire over the kings of the earth." After this, I saw another angel with great authority coming down from heaven, and the earth was illuminated by his splendour. He cried in a mighty voice, "It has fallen. Babylon the Great has fallen. She has become a dwelling for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, and a haunt for every unclean and despicable beast. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of her sexual immorality, which brings wrath. The kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown wealthy from her excessive luxury." Then I heard another voice from heaven. Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins or receive any of her plagues. For her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes. Pay her back the way she also paid, and double it according to her works. In the cup in which she mixed, mix a double portion for her. As much as she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, give her that much torment and grief. For she says in her heart, I sit as a queen, I am not a widow, and I will never see grief. For this reason her plagues will come in one day, death and grief and famine. She will be burned up with fire, because the Lord God who judges her is mighty. The kings of the earth who have committed sexual immorality and lived luxuriously with her will weep and mourn over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment, saying, Woe, woe, the great city, Babylon, the mighty city, for in a single hour your judgment has come. The merchants of the earth will also weep and mourn over her, because no one buys their merchandise any longer. Merchandise of gold, silver, precious stones and pearls, fine fabrics of linen, purple, silk and scarlet, all kinds of fragrant wood products, objects of ivory, objects of expensive wood, brass, iron and marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh and frankincense, wine, olive oil, fine wheat flour and grain, cattle and sheep, horses and carriages and slaves and human lives. The fruit you craved has left you. All your splendid and glamorous things are gone. They will never find them again. The merchants of these things who became rich from her will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning, saying, Woe, woe, the great city, dressed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, precious stones and pearls. For a single hour such fabulous wealth was destroyed. And every shipmaster, seafarer, the sailors and all who do business by sea stood far off as they watched the smoke from her burning and kept crying out, Who is like the great city? They threw dust on their heads and kept crying out, weeping and mourning. Woe, woe, the great city, where all those who have ships on the sea became rich from her wealth, for in a single hour she was destroyed. Rejoice over her, heaven, and you saints, apostles and prophets, because God has executed your judgment on her. Then a mighty angel picked up a stone like a large millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, In this way, Babylon, the great city, will be thrown down violently and never be found again. The sound of harpists, musicians, flautists and trumpeters will never be heard in you again. No craftsman of any trade will ever be found in you again. The sound of a mill will never be heard in you again. The light of a lamp will never shine in you again. And the voice of a groom and a bride will never be heard in you again. All this will happen because your merchants were the nobility of the earth, because all the nations were deceived by your sorcery and the blood of prophets and saints and of all those slaughtered on earth was found in you.
Well, hi there, 5pm. I'm Mike. It's great to see you here this afternoon. And thanks for the reading, Peter. Very well read. And I should let you know ahead of time that today we'll largely be focusing on chapter 17 with only a few brief comments on chapter 18. I'm sure you agree that chapter 17 is difficult enough for one sitting. Now, I don't know if you picked up on it, but coming out of the reading this evening was some really great news. As parents or as grandparents, we now have a compelling reason to sit down with our kids and to watch the Star Wars films. That is such good news. What an excellent piece of homework we've got coming out of tonight. But if you didn't make the link when the reading was being read for us, let me explain. It's because in some specific ways, the world that we live in today is quite different to the first century world. And so as Australians, we live in a democracy, we live in a society where these ideals of truth and freedom and liberty are upheld and even pursued. And that means that we're not, for example, told by our government which God we should worship. We're not told by our government to give full allegiance over to some human institution. But that is so different from the first century world and what life was like under the Roman Empire. And that's why those Star Wars films are quite useful for us today. They give you a feel of something, what it was like to live under an evil empire. Something of what it's like to be born into a world where human institutions demand your full allegiance. Because that is what it was like in the first century. To be born into the Roman Empire was to be born into a world where the empire did demand your full allegiance. It's where its rulers demanded your worship. Caesar Augustus, he liked to speak of himself as one like the gods. And after his death, the Roman Senate actually declared him to be a god. And that just continued on with Nero. He actually labelled himself the saviour of the world. And that's what he had printed on his coins of the day. And then came Domitian. He required others to address him as our Lord and our God. And it just kept going. This worship of the emperor kept ramping up as the Roman Empire went on and on. And so I want to say there is a good reason for watching Star Wars with the kids. Those films do give you a bit of a feel for something of what it was like to live in the first century, although there are some pretty major differences as well, right? some pretty big differences there. But the reason I mention our need to know something of what life was like in the first century is because it is a pretty critical background to our passage this evening. Chapters 17 and 18 are all about the destruction of Babylon, which I want to suggest in the first instance is talking about the destruction of the Roman Empire. Now, let me explain why I think that. Notice, for example, in verse 1 that Babylon here is spoken of as a prostitute. Let me read that for you. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me. Come, I'll show you the judgment of the notorious prostitute who sits on many waters. Now, we know that this prostitute represents Babylon. That link is made for us down in verse 5. But, of course, it's not talking about the real Babylon. It's not talking about what was left of that once great city, that city that was the capital of the world's largest empire in the 5th century, 6th century BC. Babylon in Revelation is symbolic for human institutions that stand in rebellion against God. And so sometimes, in fact, I think most of the time in this book, it's talking about Rome. And if we see that down in verse 9, we're told that this woman, Babylon, this prostitute, sits on seven hills or seven mountains. And everyone in the first century knew that the city on seven hills, the city on seven mountains, that was Rome. Everyone knew, there was no debate about that. It was just a common reference. And so that is what these two chapters are about. They're about how God's judgment will fall on Rome. But why Rome? Of all the cities of that day, why single out Rome for destruction, for judgment? Well, let's hear why from verse 2. The kings of the earth committed sexual immorality with her, and those who live on the earth became drunk on the wine of her sexual immorality. Now, you hear that and you might wonder, well, how do you commit sexual immorality with a city? How do you commit adultery with an empire that the city of Rome represents? Well, we need to remember the Old Testament at this point. Because in the Old Testament, the concept of adultery is used to speak often, not of physical adultery, but of spiritual adultery. There are so many examples of God accusing his own people of acting promiscuously when they look to other nations for protection, for example, rather than looking to him. And so we might think of Hosea chapter 9 verse 1 or Ezekiel chapter 16. There are examples all the way through the Old Testament where the Old Testament uses this language of adultery to talk about humans turning their back on the God who made them and pursuing others in his rightful place. And so to say that the kings of the earth committed adultery with Rome or sexual morality with Rome is to say that those nations that joined the empire, those who embraced the protection that Rome offered, those that willingly submitted to Roman rule, they embraced idolatry. We don't sort of get this feeling today, but the Roman Empire really was anti-God. It had set itself up as its own God. And so having to call the Roman Emperor the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, I mean, that's incredible. Having to give your full allegiance over to the Empire before anyone or anything else. The Roman Empire really had set itself up in the place of God. And so to associate with them was to join in their idolatry. But this letter is actually going to push us a little bit further to think about the Roman Empire and what was going on there. It's going to make us think a bit harder about what was going on behind the scenes when it came to the Roman Empire. It pushes us to see this empire as more than just another human-run anti-God movement, more than just another thing that humanity in their rebellion have constructed against God. Revelation here describes it as a product of the devil. That's what's revealed to John in the vision that he's given, and that begins at verse 3. Here John is given a glimpse of true reality, of what is actually going on behind the scenes. So let's pick it up from the second half of verse 3 as John describes what he saw. He says, "I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had 7 heads and 10 horns. We read that and we think, well, who is this beast that the woman is sitting on? Well, we have been introduced to this beast back in chapter 13. It was a while ago, so just a bit of a refresher on what's going on back there. In chapter 12, Satan in the form of a dragon was thrown down out of heaven. And then in chapter 13, suddenly this beast emerged from the sea. This beast that had 7 heads and 10 horns, the same as what we're hearing here in chapter 17. And what we're told back in chapter 13 was that this beast worshipped Satan and that this beast persecuted God's people. And so we've been introduced to this beast before. We know a few things about it. It's aligned with the devil and it's waging war against God and against his people. And so if we come back to chapter 17, what we're hearing at the start of this vision that John gets is that this woman, this prostitute Babylon, which is the city of Rome, and which stands for the entire Roman Empire. And so to pick up some of the details there, the one dressed in the most precious stones and the most expensive fabrics from verse 4, that's the Caesars, they were unimaginably rich. They're also the ones who became drunk on the blood of the saints and on the blood of the witnesses to Jesus, that's verse 6. Again, that's the Caesars. The Roman Empire killed, actively persecuted, sought out to kill Christians and so many. Now what we're told is that this empire was controlled, influenced by the beast. By the beast who is controlled by Satan. So the beast here is not just this woman's mode of transport. It's not like a horse that you might use to get to different places. That's not why she's riding it. The beast she's feet upon is actually setting the direction. And so here we're really getting an insight into true reality here. The Bible's telling us that Satan was at work in the Roman Empire. Now I wonder if that surprises you. Is it a bit odd, you think, that the Bible would say that? That the Bible would link Satan to a human institution or a human ruler? Well, it shouldn't surprise you. I mean, the Bible is quite clear about this. Satan will exert his power influencing significant people as he seeks to harm God's people. We see this in John's New Testament letters. They repeatedly talk about the coming of the Antichrists. John writes in 1 John chapter 2 verses 18 to 19, he says, "Children, is the last hour," so they're living between the time of Jesus' death and resurrection and his return to judge. And he says, "As you have heard, Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come." This is not some new idea. This is not something that we haven't heard before. Now, the Bible is quite clear about this. Throughout history, God's people will be persecuted by those under the direct influence of Satan. But notice what we're also told here. Those persecutors, they won't last. They'll appear from a time, but only a time, and then they'll disappear. Only to pop up once again in history. Now again, we're told about that when the beast was first introduced to us back in chapter 13. And so back in chapter 13 verses 3 and verse 12, we're told there that the beast had sustained this fatal wound but was later healed. That is, what we're being told there is that the beast died, but it will return again in some form. And the same idea comes up here in chapter 17, because from verse 10, we're told about the seven heads of the beast, how they each represent a ruler that was influenced by Satan, by the beast. And what we're told is that at the time this letter was written, five had already died, with one currently ruling, and with another one still to come. Now, it is pretty tough, to be honest, if we're thinking that these are Roman rulers, if these are emperors, if these are Caesars, to try and pin down exactly who these would be. If I were to guess, and I would normally not like to, but if I was to guess, then I'd probably begin with Caligula and then Claudius and Nero. But at that point, we think, well, I guess we probably have to skip over three, because their reigns, it seems like each of those reigns didn't last for too much longer than a year or thereabouts. And so skip over them, and then that would make the fourth as Vespasian, and then the fifth would be Titus, which would mean Revelation was written during his reign, followed by Domitian. But it's hard to be sort of definitive about that. Should we start with Caesar Augustus instead? And is it really okay to skip over those three whose reigns were so short? Again, this is all kind of arbitrary, isn't it? It's sort of a tough one to knuckle down and nut out. The alternative, of course, is to view the number seven here as a symbol of completeness, as a way of referring to the complete number of Roman emperors, and that's certainly a legitimate option in apocalyptic literature. But either way, the point here is the same. Throughout history, agents of Satan will persecute God's people. They'll pop up, and they'll wreak havoc, and then they'll die, only for Satan to return and influence some other person in some form throughout history at another time. And I think that's why the beast here is spoken of as the eighth king in verse 11, but who is also part of the seven that go before. Now, the beast, in a sense, dies with the seven previous rulers, but he won't stay dead. He'll come back again in the form of another ruler. That's why he's the eighth ruler. And so throughout history, we should expect to see Satan working through humans. But while those individuals will eventually die, Satan will be back. And so again in verse 12, we're told of another 10 kings who will come, who will once again be influenced by the beast, but it won't be based around the city of Rome, according to 15, verse 15. This new Babylon, this new woman, will rule from a new kingdom, and that could be anywhere in the world. And so what this means for us is, of course, at our point in history, we really should be able to look back and actually see Satan at work and maybe look back at certain empires or institutions, certain rulers throughout history and be able to say to be able to suspect that Satan was at work behind the scenes with them. I think that's kind of the implication we have coming out of here. Starting with the Roman Empire, it would have continued on. Various different rulers will have sprung up. Satan influenced them, making them want to wage war on God and his people. And so it began with the Roman Empire, the state-sanctioned killing of God's people and setting themselves up in the place of God. And who next? Well, it's tough to work out, isn't it? You might think of Idi Amin, responsible for killing something like 500,000 people, of his own people, especially Christians. He targeted them specifically. Or today we might think about ISIS. Would they qualify? In fact, the list of possible candidates goes on and on. But I guess the point here is that they didn't last, and they won't last. And that's verse 16. The 10 horns you saw, and the beast will hate the prostitute. They'll make her desolate and naked, devour her flesh, and burn her up with fire. That is to say that when a ruler sets themselves up in the place of God. That empire may reign for a while, but ultimately it will crumble because they ravage their own people. Eventually it will all come crashing down. And that, of course, is the case with all the big empires of the past that they're gone. New empires will come and they'll last for a while and then they'll be gone. But in the midst of the coming and going of these empires, of rulers who wage war against God and his people, the big point for us is that God is still in control over all of this. Listen again to verse 17. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his plan by having one purpose and to give their kingdom to the beast until God's words are accomplished. Couldn't really be clearer. God is still in control. God allows these kingdoms, these rulers to emerge. God here is using Satan to achieve his own ends. And so as followers of the Lord Jesus, what we do, we trust. We trust that God will do what he's promised. How he does it may seem very strange to us. We may not get it. But we trust. And as we wait for Jesus to return, as we wait for him to do what he's promised, to set everything right, for the moment when he banishes evil once and for all, and he perfects his people who will live in a perfected world, as we wait, we trust God. And because we trust him, we don't buy the lies of this world. And I said we'd only pretty briefly look at chapter 18, and really I think that's at the heart of what is going on in chapter 18. Knowing the fate of Babylon, or if we speak into the terms of the day, knowing the fate of the Roman Empire, which at that point was very strong, but John, looking ahead, prophesying what would happen to it. Verse 4 tells God's people to come out of Babylon, to come out of the Roman Empire by not sharing in her sins. And in this context, to come out of Babylon, to come out of the Roman Empire, was to not give your ultimate allegiance to the Roman Empire, to give to no one other than God himself. So not to think that anyone other than God himself should be worshipped. And so if we're asked today to commit to someone or something else before the Lord Jesus, then we've got to say no. And maybe it will cost us our lives. That is happening around the world today. People are dying for refusing to renounce their trust in Jesus. Now, I know that's a very stark and extreme example for it. It is happening, but it's a stark and extreme example for us. But I want to suggest that we face that same temptation. We are challenged by our world to give up Jesus, bit by bit, all the time. A temptation not to go to church on a Sunday, but to do something else. Maybe it's play sports. A friend might say that to you, but you've got to say no, right? Because that question really is asking you to decide what is more important to you. Where does your allegiance lie? Is it to sport or Jesus? Or at work you're being told that maybe you should really think about taking that promotion. It is more hours, it's more time, more pay, but of course it's less time with the family. But a superior might tell you that, and they might add, management are very interested in you. Again, where does your allegiance lie? With God and taking seriously the responsibilities that he's given you to your family and to others? Or is it to, your own ego? Or is it being told by a friend that all Christians are stupid and choosing to say nothing? Choosing to be accepted by that friend rather than risking that relationship and talking about Jesus. Even if we don't experience the types of state-sponsored persecution that we've heard about in this chapter, that type that is happening around the world, we are still tempted to deny Jesus, to put our ultimate allegiance to someone else. For us, it might be a bit slower, a bit less explicit, but it happens. And so we need to learn just as much as the one who has a gun put to their head that we must trust Jesus and we must be willing to happily suffer the consequences of confessing our allegiance to him. And we can do that because we have hope. Now, we're going to be hearing more about the incredible hope that we have as followers of the Lord Jesus as we come to the end of this book. I've got to say that quite a few chapters really have been pretty heavy going, hearing about God's judgment against this world and so on. It's tough going, but he's going to talk to us about hope and the incredible hope we have, and that's coming up. It's an incredible finish to this book. But if there is a theme to come out of what we've looked at today, if there's a take-home message for us, then it is that as followers of the Lord Jesus, and you would have heard this again before in this series, we live and we die as people with hope. And that is because we know Jesus. We know that he died for us, and we know that in his death we are forgiven, forgiven for everything that we've ever done wrong, and that in his death our place in heaven is secure, and we live for that day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the reminder this evening of the world that we live in. It is a world where terrible things happen, a world where evil regimes do pop up throughout history, waging war against you and against your people. Father, we thank you that you are always in control, that you are utterly sovereign over everything that happens. And Father, we ask you to help us to trust you. Help us to trust that you are working in this world to bring about your good plans and purposes. And help us as your people, as we face temptation, as we are tested to turn away from you, that our allegiances to you are tested. We ask that you help us to persevere, help us to continue to trust, help us to continue to look to the Lord Jesus, who provides us hope beyond the grave. And Father, we thank you that we do look forward to a wonderful future, a future in a new and perfect world, a future with you forever. We give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.